Please join me as we pray. Oh God, we have sung and prayed and sought you. We are now going to give ear to your word, and hearing it, we pray that your Spirit, who is here to be our teacher, will be able to speak into our hearts and minds in ways that will be effective in drawing us into the truth and reality and freedom of your love, to live in light of a bigger vision and a greater reality. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Over these weeks of the summer, we have been doing a series through different psalm texts, and today we come to the text that was wonderfully read a moment ago, Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm. It belongs as part of a corpus of Old Testament writings that are thought of as wisdom literature. Job would be another piece of wisdom literature. Proverbs is a kind of wisdom literature as well. And there is a tension within the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which basically always wants to hold together two things that seem to be so competitive with one another. On the one hand, there is the wisdom teaching that says, if you do good, good will happen to you. And if you do bad, bad will happen to you. A lot of the early chapters of Proverbs are built on that kind of a proverbial wisdom, a sense that, in fact, built into the fabric of the natural order and ordinary human relationships is a sense that if goodness is done, that goodness will follow. And there's a kind of sequence there that's anticipated, affirmed to be part of how God has designed the world and affirmed to us as something that we should pursue and seek. But there is also a counterpoint conversation that goes on in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament as well. And the counterpoint conversation is, but what happens when you do good and good doesn't happen to you? The primary text of that, of course, is Job. But here there's a kind of interior reflection that's going on in the psalmist's life that's not so different from Job's. On the one hand, the psalm begins with this simple and direct affirmation of the faithfulness and love of God, and then begins the story of the uncertainty and the distraction and the allure and the uncertainty of trust and the doubt of whether God is really God and whether God's vision really does truly play out in the way that God seems to suggest that it should or can. And in fact, the psalmist says as he looks around and sees the world that's around him and the circumstances of other people, particularly those who seem to be thriving, not only thriving, but thriving even as they have an attitude toward God, then how can I actually believe that God is the God who Scripture claims to be, that it's worth actually seeking to be true and righteous and faithful, when in fact it seems as though the unrighteous and the unfaithful are thriving and the righteous are the ones who are suffering? So why should I actually trust that if I do good, good will happen to me? And if I can't trust that, then does it mean that behind that I can't actually trust the God of goodness? And if I can't trust the God of goodness, then why bother at all? The psalmist says, to no great surprise, I think about all these things, and frankly, it just wears me out. It exhausts me. I'm confused. It is a wearisome task, the translation that we read today says. It's just confusing. How can I put all of this together? And then the psalmist says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then things began to become clearer again, clear in several significant ways. Let's go back and look first at the crisis, and then we'll look at what happens in the context of the sanctuary of God. Listen again to the vivid description in the opening verses. Truly, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. And then the psalmist begins his own interior reflections. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist here, as in so many other psalms, is just simply rawly candid with God. I actually look at the people who represent exactly the antithesis of what I know I'm supposed to want, and I admit that I want what they have. No pretense, no allure. I actually want that. I want that with every fiber of my being. That's the thing that I want. The very people that are not the people that look like you are the people, oh God, that I want to be like. The psalmist in his song is that honest. For they have no pain, it seems. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not plagued like other people. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues range over the earth. Therefore, the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Such are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and am punished every morning. If I had said, I will talk on like this, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. All of us have those places in our lives where we stand, I think, exactly where the psalmist candidly admits that he stands. Where we look around and we see all the alternatives of life that the world presents to us, all the possibilities of directions that could fascinate and fixate us, all of the addictions to which we become or are already committed, all of the places where the allure of our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our imagination can simply be drawn, and we look at what seems to be going on, and it seems as though everything is just fine with them, in fact, more than fine with them. In fact, they're not plagued, and their eyes are filled with fatness. I love that image. There's a sense that somehow they're just like bulging with everything that anybody could want. And they get away with it. And not only they get away with it, but they turn and they even flip God off. That's really what he's saying. They just basically flip God off and say, see, I don't even need you. I don't need your talk. I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your perspective. I don't need anything about what you're offering. And still they seem to thrive. And no lightning bolt seems to come down in their lives. And they just go on getting more, having more, being more, doing more. And there is an allure that each of us in various ways and places in our lives are drawn into those vortexes. We can easily find the very same thing that happens to the psalmist happening to us. Notice what he seems to be describing, that as this happens, his life and his attention gets focused in not on the grandeur of the God that's made the world, not on a large vision, but on an increasingly smaller and smaller vision. It's fixated on these particular people and their particular benefits. All the rest of the picture, the larger story, seems to fade away. The sense of a God who has created a world of endless imagination and possibility now just gets reduced to the particular thing that fixates us, that draws us, that gets our attention, that makes it seem as though that's really the thing that we're after. And that vision turns away from God as its first action, and it turns simply toward this smaller and smaller picture of the world. And in the context of that, in that small little universe, self-contained, asking no larger questions, seeking no greater answers, it's possible to look at that small terrain and say, why not dwell there? Okay, so it's a small world, but I'm really happy there. It may be myopic, it may be selfish, it may be petty, but I really like it. That's sort of what the psalmist is saying. Why not opt for that? You call us to be righteous. Well, why not opt for a sort of happy selfishness? And there are lots of people in lots of times, including every single person in this room at different moments, who have exactly felt that pressure. Why not just choose this small little terrain and make a very happy little home for ourselves and do everything possible to exclude from our lives anything that might distract or bother us? Let's just be sure that in this little tiny terrain, we really get what we want, but at least we get what we really want, we say. And so the psalmist says, and why not do that? Because in fact, I look at my life, he says, it's set on a larger stage. It's played out against the righteousness of God. It has all kinds of expectations that are expressed in what we looked at last week, which is the God's claim of the law that somehow reorders power, that says that power isn't meant to be distributed in the way that natural human society does, that in fact it's really meant to be reordered in light of the character of God that suffers with those who are lost and forgotten and oppressed and at the margins, and a love that is inverting the whole world. And we go, oh my gosh, it's just too much. Forget it. I'd like a small little petty self, please. Just a small little petty life. That's what I'd like. Like a little petty life where I can do the little things that are going to be my things and really be satisfied in that small little terrain. And the psalmist says, and I'm not convinced that it's not a better way to go. because the price of following Yahweh is so great, because the claims and the questions seem to be so unanswered? Why not get simply the outcome that you wanted? And if it doesn't fall to me, then why not give up a worldview that would suggest that there's any greater claim and just opt for that small, petty self? And the psalmist says, and so I thought about this, and I couldn't really figure out any reason not to do that. That seemed like maybe a really good way to go. It doesn't answer every question, but at least it has this allure of happiness about it. And then the psalmist says, and I thought about all this until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now here, probably the psalmist, of course, is literally thinking of the temple in Jerusalem. But in the broadest biblical sense, I remembered who you really were, God. I went into your presence. I remembered how you'd made the world. I remembered the bigger picture that is giving an account of things that are not just about me and a different sense of life in so many different terms. The psalmist says right off the bat, I forgot that in fact there's really a consequence to living life this way, that to live in this small, petty way actually doesn't turn out, finally, to really benefit us. Because there's a consequence that ultimately the psalmist says is built into the reality of how God sees the world, and it will have a trajectory that will ultimately mean death and not life. And the psalmist says, I remembered they were going to get what they had coming to them. It just hasn't happened today. So one of the first things that happens in the sanctuary is that time suddenly jumps out again into its larger stage. It's not this small moment of now. It's not the moment of selfishness that just says, but in this particular moment, I can seize this particular taste or appetite or desire. Instead, suddenly, in the sanctuary of God, time stretches again. And I understand that, in fact, my life is lived on a big stage and not on a small stage. And imagine living life on what is really, in fact, truly a big stage and deciding that you're just going to live in this small little selfish place. And the psalmist says, I realize that. And I realize that not only is there a whole lot more time than just now, but there's a whole lot deeper sense of meaning that needs to be asked about all this, which can't be played out just now and isn't finally satisfied. Even in my own selfish moments, it isn't satisfied simply by getting my own way. Even my own way isn't served by just getting my own way. The psalmist says, I realize that this is just a kind of unraveling. It's truly an illusion. So part of what happens in coming into the sanctuary of God is that the illusion of time that has been compressed into just moments of now is gone and stretched back out. And in addition to that, meaning is now not just about satisfaction. It's not just about a fix. It's not just about a buzz. It's not just about a moment. But it's really played out against this sense of who am I really? It's like living into full lung capacity. It's like being able to actually see again after a period of time when you haven't been able to do either. And the psalmist says, I went into the sanctuary of God and it suddenly dawned on me that all of this is about a longer story, and it's about a bigger stage, and it's about a greater sense of meaning. And all of that means that for the consequences of my life, the choices that I make in this moment are actually going to be played out over a lot longer period of time. And it is not, in fact, in the end, wise even for me, even for my selfish me, to simply pursue me. What I need, the psalmist says, is to remember God. It's to acknowledge that actually confessing God is not a small terrain. This is how the lie of culture, the lie of self-satisfaction, the lie of self-oriented life always puts us back in the middle and says to us, it will be a small world if you believe in God. How many people around the world or people that you know say, really believing in God is the way to smallness? It's the way to a petty life. It's the way to small-mindedness. It's the way to really be fussy is to be a Christian. But in fact, in biblical terms, it is precisely the opposite. Nothing is more imagination enlarging than to follow the God who created everything that is. Nothing is more soul enlarging than to follow the God who has created us and loved us and sought us in Christ and said, now come and follow me. And love those who are not like you and love your enemy and do things that are going to be completely outside the bounds of anything you could even ask or imagine, because that's what I want to do in your life. And I want to place you in a place where you're not in some kind of fussy sense of smallness defined by your own self-interest, but you are set in a journey that involves the recreation of the whole world in which you and you and you all have a significant place of meaning and value. and where the capacity of your life and your ability to love is going to be stretched, and your heart is going to be enlarged, and your mind is going to be challenged, and where the chances to be able to give yourself meaningfully to others, especially to those that you're not now seeing when you're lost in now, lost in choosing to simply become fixated on what is going to be sleek and fast and smooth, but instead, when you begin to actually engage a world that is God's endless imagination, that's broken, that's needy, that's engaging with people who are far different from you, who are not the small little imagination that you might have on any given day, but now we're going to call forth from you a becoming people of great soul, people whose hearts and imaginations and capacities to love are going to be stretched, because that's the vision of what it means to really follow the God who not only comes to us here in the Old Testament, but ultimately comes to us in Jesus Christ. It's that kind of vision that all is awakened in the sanctuary of God. In part, he's referring to worship. In part, he's referring to the temple itself as a statement of God's presence. And in part, he's referring to the law, to the prominence of God's word. In part, he's referring to the community of faith. All of that is what comes together in the sanctuary of God. And part of why we need literally to come into this sanctuary, part of why we need the community of God's people, part of why we need Scripture in our lives, part of why we need the opportunity to be able to serve with one another, to engage in a world that is not defined by the fast track of our culture, that's not defined by how to get more simply for ourselves, that's defined instead by the heart of God. It's in those circumstances that we are meant to wake up and realize that what God has for us is so much greater than simply being fast and sleek and cool and powerful and beautiful and healthy. Those are legitimate gifts that may be valuable in certain moments, but only to the degree that they are placed in this much larger reality, shaped by the heart of God that stretches us beyond ourselves. And so the psalmist comes back by the end of this text and says, so it is really, really, really good for me to be near God. Because it's there that in fact the great expanse is found. It's there that in fact the deepest satisfaction is found. It's there that I discover who I really am. It's there that I discover what it means to really love and be loved. It's there that I discover what it means to actually be someone whose life really is filled up with the hope and love and mercy and truth of Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist is absorbed by. And it's into that that we are invited to come. Now we need to sing the whole song. We don't just sing the last verse. If we only come to worship and sing the last verse, it's good to be near God, it's good to be near God, it's good to be near God, that can be its own shrinking mantra. No, what the psalmist does is something much testier than that. No, I'm going to come into the presence of God and sing a whole different song. I want to be sleek. I want to be fast. I want to be beautiful. I want to be powerful. I need to sing that song in God's presence and allow the reality of coming into the sanctuary of God to redefine what it means to be sleek and powerful and beautiful. That doesn't look like the terms of the culture that's around me, but by the God who has loved us and found us and served us in Christ and says, come, come, and I will give you life, abundant, abundant life. And if we sing that authentic a song, then to be in the sanctuary will change us too. To be in the sanctuary of God will enlarge our hearts and our imaginations and our capacity to love. And that will be to live a whole different life. May we, by God's grace, sing authentic songs. Cry out in the places of our greatest illusion. And then allow the reality of God's grace to peel back the illusion. And instead introduce us to the reality. The reality of a God of endless love and imagination and power. Who wants to do in us and through us something that will enlarge our lives, enlarge our sense of what it means to be human, of what it means to be in families, what it means to be in community, what it means to be people of love and justice in the world. And then we will have shown that we have been near God. Oh God, we are people in need of this kind of authentic song. I know in my own heart, O God, the places that illusion and distraction and temptation draw me. And they are not life-enlarging, life-giving, but they can feel so real. Lord, deliver us from our illusions, from our distractions. And in your presence, with your people, in your word, peel back to us a fresh picture of reality that looks like you.